Always a great privilege to be out here. I'm thankful to be with you once again and catch up with old friends, maybe make some new ones, hopefully make some new ones. I want to just say real quick, for the fifth year in a row, we're about to have our outreach in Queens. We rent a public park or a picnic area in a public park. We call it Barbecue and A, because we feed as many people as we can with free food and give away free snow cones. And then afterwards, I preach for about 15 minutes and answer as many questions as there are, which are always fun to field. But if you want to come out to Queens in August, it's August 7th, or Sunday afternoons, August 7th, 14th, and 21. I bought a few of the invite cards. But especially if you know anybody in Queens that, you know, needs a church, needs to be in church life, it's a really good way to get them acquainted with things of Christ without it being quite as daunting as walking into a church building on a Sunday morning. So if you are not able to make it, or encourage friends, at least keep us in prayer as we bring the good news to a public park in the middle of Queens. So again, you can take the card to remember us or to give it out. If you will turn in your Bibles to Job 19, or turn to page 9 in the bulletin, Job chapter 19. This will be a sermon more or less on the book of Job in one sermon. Hear now the reading of God's word from page 9 in the bulletin. Then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me shamelessly. You attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exact yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me a foreigner. They look on me as on a stranger. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me when I appear. They ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, how we will hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves. For wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father in heaven, we ask that you would come in that same spirit who inspired these words long ago, that you would open our minds and our hearts, and that we would not see the account of a story nor merely the words of Job, but that we would see in high definition by the power of your Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would change us and transform us by this time in which we worship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I suppose it's impossible to do, but it would be a fascinating thing to somehow record the complaints of people that occur in the Holocaust Museum of Washington, D.C. I say that because it is fairly easy to take inventory of your life and to begin summarizing expressions of thoughts in the form of a complaint. This isn't so great. This didn't work out for me. I really miss this, or I really wish this would happen, or this or the other thing, or whatever it might be. But if you were surrounded by all of the terrors that are captured there for us in the Holocaust Museum, you would be so impressed with the terrors and horrors that people went through. All of your sufferings and complaints would, at least at many points, feel minimal. I guess you can capture that same idea if you think for a moment of what it would be like to speak to a person about their experience in the Holocaust. If you were able to speak to a Holocaust survivor, you wouldn't then turn the conversation in the direction of pouring on them all of the ways in which you have suffered. And I say that because I think we have for us in the book of Job what is a true account, although it's stylized in the way it's written. I think it's an accurate account of a real person. And it's there for us so that we can look at it and at every point say, you know, I do have things that are legitimate difficulties. I do suffer. I go through trials. I don't come anywhere close to Job. And we can then learn from Job, really, the example in Scripture that is given to us of suffering. Such an example that even in a secular culture, we still have that phrase, the sufferings of Job. And we know something of what it means. I want us to think just a few moments about this Job who went through such suffering. In the first chapters, we read some fascinating things. We read first that he's blameless and upright and one who fears God. And then we read that he had many possessions. And we tend to gloss over numbers when it comes to sheep and camels and servants and donkeys, that he had 700 sheep and 3,000 camels and that sort of thing. But back then, it wouldn't be you wouldn't be tracking people's prestige when it by stock portfolios or net worth. This was his net worth. He had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 5 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and he had 10 children. What's really stunning about the book of Job is that God looks at Job, and in this astonishing conversation he's having with Satan, he says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth." And this is God speaking, holy God. And he says, "Blameless and upright." The man who is forever equated with suffering of a sort that doesn't really compare to the or it does compare to the rest of it, but it eclipses the sufferings of the rest of ours, is the one who God looked on and said, "Now that guy is blameless and upright." Doesn't mean he's sinless, but as far as a sinner who is living out of faith in God the Father, living out of faith in the Redeemer to come, Job was number one. And he's the one that goes through the suffering. And that should make us stop right there, because we are so good at thinking along the lines of, well, I'm going through this or that. What did I do to offend God? Okay, maybe it was that I didn't do this or I did do that. Job wasn't guilty of anything. He was upright. He was upright in God's eyes, blameless. And that brings what happens in the rest of the book of Job. And it is God making an example out of Job, certainly demonstrating his sovereignty, but also showing something that should take our breath away. And that's that this faith that he works in people is actually strong enough to endure. It's not saying that, you know, Job never sins or anything like that, but it's astonishing that he has a faith that endures such calamity. and such suffering. And that's what we're going to look at today, sort of learning from Job, not saying, oh, yeah, you know, my life is so difficult, it's as bad as Job's was. I doubt that that would be true for any of us. But instead saying, you know, if Job could go through all of that and still profess his faith in God the Father Almighty the way he does, then I, too, should be able to endure trials and afflictions, the sufferings, the difficulties of life, maintaining a profession of faith through it all. So we see he has this tremendous net worth. He's a man of great possessions. We see in the first chapters that he is involved, that he has this great family. It tells us that as a sort of scary foreshadowing in verse 13 of chapter 1, it says, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. And that's interesting because we're growing in this idea that, you know, Satan is going to put Job to the test. And then we read about his children, what is any man or woman's most precious idea, their own children. And you see something beautiful here. This isn't like a big dysfunctional family. They enjoy being together. They enjoy partying together. They're all at the oldest brother's house. And it's just mentioned without anything terrible happening, which is very unsettling. And then it goes into the destruction of Job's property. You know, those same camels and sheep and donkeys that we read after verse 13 of chapter 1, that first the Sabaeans fall and they strike down his servants. Then fire from God comes and burns up his sheep and consumes some of his servants. Then the camels are stolen by Chaldeans and some of the servants are struck down. And you're adapting to this idea, this man of great wealth, this man that was known for his tremendous wealth, all of it's gone. You know, not camel and sheep in our case, but whatever home he owned, whatever bank accounts he had, whatever stocks he had, his retirement funds, all of it's gone. Everything that made him a prominent man on a day is taken away, just like that, literally by an act of God. And you're still left with this, like, yeah, but why did it mention all of their kids partying together? And the account is wrapped up with this haunting bit of Job's histories. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the home, and it fell upon the young people. They're dead. I alone have escaped. And Job goes from being an upright man with tremendous professions and a beautiful family that gets along and enjoys partying together to being a man destitute of all of his possessions, of his own children. And he says, it's that we read that he tears his robes, shaves his head, falls on the ground, and worshiped. And as if it wouldn't, as if that's not all bad enough, it gets worse for Job. It's true. Satan goes back to God and he says, yeah, Job is worshiping, but you know, if you hurt his health, he's still a healthy guy. He's still feeling all there. If you take that away, then he's going to curse you, God. So Satan goes back and he's struck with boils or shingles or something infinitely worse. We just get this graphic, gruesome picture in chapter 2 of Job there with like a broken plate scraping his skin. I mean, just imagine this. All the calamity of losing all of your possessions, the grief of losing your 10 children. Now you're just covered from head to toe in sores, scraping to get relief, you know, making yourself bleed because it's better than the itch and the scab and everything else that's there, scraping yourself with a broken plate. And then what's fascinating is it gets worse even from that point, not by the Lord taking away certain things, but by what the Lord leaves. A wife who, interestingly, isn't taken away as part of the curse. And she's terrible. I mean, Job in this situation, I mean, your husband, you know, he like needs lotion or whatever else, whatever you can do for him. She's like, curse God and die. that's what she saddles up to Job and says, her own husband. It's like this whole thing is a test put on from heaven to see that Job will remain upright, that he'll maintain his faith. And his wife gets close to him and says, curse God and die. And if that's not bad enough, he's got these three, you know, friends, Bildad, Zophar, and I forget the other one's name, Eliphaz, yeah. And they come around him. You know, we think, oh, yeah, friends, as if not everybody on my Facebook page is really my friend, right? Well, these guys were friends that really weren't friends. They get around him, and all they can do is think about how he really must, although everybody thought of him as so great and upright, he really must have done something wrong. And, of course, we have the insight from reading the Bible itself that that's precisely the point here. He didn't do anything wrong. God is sovereign, and he can bring about these results for really reasons that are entirely his that we don't know. And yet Job is here in grief and intense discomfort with a wife that's encouraging him to curse God and die, and friends that are just looking to blame him for what's going on. And so it continues for chapter after chapter after chapter. You can read about it and see the different discourses there and the ways that poor Job tries to come back in each of these situations and reason out his thought process. But it's fascinating. We read that, you know, he worshiped God. And then even after he's struck with this skin disease and plague and feels like he's at death's door, it says that in all this, he didn't sin. And it's really not until these discourses open up where we see, like, Job struggling to maintain his belief. It's not so much that he doesn't sin in the discourses. He curses the day he was born and that sort of thing. But he maintains this belief in God. He won't let go of it, regardless of what his wife says, regardless of what his quote-unquote friends say to him. Then we come, after many chapters of these discourses, to the 19th chapter, which was our text for today. And he's summarizing these things. He's speaking to his friends. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? Bad enough, I actually have to endure this. And now I have you, friends like these, to exacerbate the entire thing. Even if it's true that I've erred, my error remains with myself. Say, I'm not saying I'm not a sinner. I'm not saying I'm the perfect, that I'm enduring all this trial and difficulty and not above fault. But he says this stunning thing, and this is where we need to really latch on to this account. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. You know, he's being disdained. And you know this is true. You have a tremendous falling out in life. You lose a massive amount of wealth or whatever it is. People talk. Oh, yeah, well, you know, poor him. My guests in my house, my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. My intimate friends abhor me, his wife. Those whom I loved have turned against me. He says in verse 20, I'm at death's door, so to speak. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. What a pitiful thing, he says in verse 21, to these friends that won't shut up. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends. Stop commentating on my sufferings. The hand of God has touched me. You have to see in that something astonishing. He's not cursing God and dying. He's saying, this comes from the Lord. As difficult as this is, I see God in heaven at work even in this. And I don't even know how to deal with this because I've always thought of myself as someone who loved the Lord and lived trying to be faithful to him. But now I find myself saying, verse 22, why do you, friends of mine, like God, pursue me? If this is from the hand of the Lord, couldn't you have some compassion? Why aren't you satisfied with my flesh? Can't you just look at me in my desperate state and be satisfied with that? Why do you have to rub salt into my wounds, so to speak, by what you say? And it's at this point that it is, as it were, the intermission of Job sets in. The music stops. And my Bible here, there's like the double space to set off the next part. And that's the way to think about it. It's as if you're surrounded by the story of calamity, of suffering, of trial, and you can relate to it and say, you know, I have had points in my life that are so difficult and so trying. And it's comforting to know that it's from God, but it's also aggravating to know that because I love God. How could God do this to me? And you see here in the book of Job, God looks down and loves Job to the extent that he's saying, look at him. He's upright. He's full of integrity. And yet this is what befalls Job. And Job sees that it's from the hand of God, and he's right to see that. As you come to this point, as you relate to what's going on with Job and think about your own life, when the suffering, when the trial, when the affliction, when your personal health, when your relationships are that broken, when your dreams are that destroyed, when you're that let down and discouraged, not just bordering on despair, but actually at points despairing, thinking about your life, wishing you weren't born. What would you say? What would you go on record with at that point? What does your Facebook status look like then? If you wrote a blog post, what would it contain? Because Job's at that point. It can't really get darker. It's, if you think about it, Satan is visiting him with these things. It's a hell on earth. Here's what Job has to say. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. He's saying, at this point, where it can't get any worse, where I'm enduring a hell on earth, because even though he might not know it's Satan, Satan is trying to get him to curse God and die. He says, stop everything. If you're going to write something down, write this down. I want it permanent. I want it in a rock. I want it in melted lead. Here's what I've got to say. I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another. That's a confession of faith. That's Job in the midst of it all saying, if you're going to write something down about me, write this down. I haven't lost my faith that I will see the Redeemer. I don't even know how it's going to work out. I'm at death's door. I would rather be dead. But I know this. I die, bury me in the ground. One day, I'll see my Redeemer. Even in the midst of all the turmoil, even all of this, all of my lack of understanding, how I can't understand that I love a God that has seen fit to do all of these things to me, he's my Redeemer. He lives. You're going to write something? Write that. And if you read the rest of the story, you see what really the entire Bible demonstrates for us over and over in various places. The Lord has his way of bringing us through these times, and they don't make sense, and it doesn't really take friends to explain it to us that makes it better. It makes it worse so often when they do. And yet at the end of it all, every single thing is reversed. He's given twice as much of his wealth. The only thing he's not given twice of is his children, presumably, because all of his 10 children went to heaven and he still had them. But in the middle of this amazing book of Job and the sufferings of Job, you have this confession of his faith where he says, stop the music and write this down. But if you've seen the title of the sermon, it's not the greatest confession of faith of all time. That's the thought that led to the sermon initially. I was actually reading Job 19. I'm like, wow, I can't believe he said that right in the middle of the book of Job. That's got to be the greatest confession of faith of all time. Then I realized that it's really the second greatest confession of faith because of a man named Jesus. And I don't in any way mean for this to be like a sort of hokey jump from Job to Jesus. Instead, it's just the simple acknowledgement that, you know, all of the scriptures find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job was a man that the Lord God from heaven looked down and said, you know, this man is full of integrity. He's blameless and upright. And the Lord God, that same Lord God, would look down on the Lord Jesus Christ and say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And where Job, you know, makes some errors and even confesses them, saying, even if I have erred and had to sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of his children, Jesus Christ never had to make a sacrifice for his sins. You never read about that because he never had to. Or he instead, he was the sacrifice. And he was perfectly blameless and upright. The word is righteous, loving neighbor with heart, strength, soul, and loving God with heart, strength, soul, and mind, loving neighbor as himself his entire life long. And what's astonishing is you see here in the book of Job, you know, you see the wealth that God gave him, God takes it away from him. The health that God gave him, God takes it away from him. And the children that God gave him, he takes it away from them. And with the life of Jesus, you see that he is this man of sorrows who doesn't deserve to be a man of sorrows. You know, he's not a sinner like the rest of us, and yet he is receiving this persecution at the hands of men and the betrayal of those that he thought were friends, like a Judas. And really, what I want to do for this second half of the sermon, going not from the second greatest confession of all time, but the greatest confession of all time, is take you to the center point of each of the four Gospels, Jesus Christ on the cross, you know, the climax of the entire story. So that you can see as Jesus endures what was, again, literally a hell on earth, darkness had covered the world. He's being put to death. His life is flowing out of him in the form of blood. It's summarized by these words from a hymn that you may know, but friends through fear, his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to bruise him. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke to bruise him was the stroke that justice gave. I want you to see Jesus as the greater Job, because he makes the greatest confession of faith of all time. It's staggering. Jesus Christ is the Son of God made flesh, the second person of the Trinity. That means from all eternity to all eternity, he knew what it was to know the loving Father, his loving Father. You read the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a stunning thing. You know, in the Old Testament, you do read of God as Father. I think it's about 15 times in various ways you read about God as Father. There's an explosion of that language in the New Testament. Over 65 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus calls God his Father. And not just his Father, his Abba Father. It's like Daddy God is the idea. Daddy Father. Nobody else is on record calling God the Father, Abba Father, before Jesus. He was the first to do it, because it would have been thought of as so intimate, it would be disrespectful. But over 65 times, after an Old Testament of only 15 usages, God is Father to Jesus, even Abba Father. In the Gospel of John, over 100 times, Jesus refers to his Father in heaven as Father. He goes to the cross. His disciples, at best, abandon him. The Gospel of Mark tells us that they all left him. The ones that partook of the first Lord's Supper made scarce soon after that. Peter denies him, the one who had confessed them earlier as the Messiah, denies him outright. Jesus knows about it. We see that he looked at him at that time. Judas betrays him with a kiss. Friends through fear, his cause disowning. Pinned to the cross, we hear about people mocking him, quoting scripture at him, spitting at him, foes insulting his distress. many hands raised to bruise him, hands with a scourge to tear open his back, or with a hammer to drive in a nail. None would interpose to save. And in the very center of all of it, you have the deepest stroke that pierced him, the stroke that justice gave. You have the reality that he's not there for his own sin. He's not there because he did anything wrong. He's not there because he needs to be a sacrifice to atone for his own sin, but instead he's doing it for some of those that are actually crucifying him to this cross. He's, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, take my blood instead of theirs. It's really, literally what's going on. And you have this terrifying prophecy from the Old Testament that he would have had memorized. That it pleased the Father to bruise him for the iniquities of us all. Jesus Christ, who could only refer to his God in heaven as Father, relentlessly doing so in four Gospels, actually never, except for one point, calling God in heaven anything other than Father. Every time you read Jesus, you're addressing God in heaven, it's Father, 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 sometimes Abba Father, except for one point. Even from the cross at the beginning, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. At the end, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? Only time in the Gospels Jesus doesn't call God in heaven Father. And it's because at that point it's as if God was not his Father, but instead the judge. The judge exacting the perfect penalty for sin, not on those who had committed those sins, but on his own Son, who had agreed from all eternity to pay their penalty so that they might be saved. And as I want you to see the gospel there, because it's not found anywhere else, you're never going to find a God who takes your sins literally to the judge of all the earth and pays for them with his own blood. But you find that in Jesus. In addition to that, I want you to love this Jesus. If you've professed him and confessed him and he's your Savior and Lord, I want you to realize and see this. This is the greatest confession of all time. It will be with you when you struggle with how a good God can allow such terrible things to happen. It will be with you when you're in your times of afflictions and times of difficulties and times of sufferings, because as amazing and as awesome and even terrible as the sufferings of Job were, he can say, oh, that my words were written, I know my Redeemer lives. Jesus Christ, the only sinless man to have ever lived, is suffering the sins of all of his people on the cross, for the first time being cut off from the love of God the Father, from all eternity, being cut off from that. And it's a confession of faith. Because it's not, God, God, why? It's my God. It's pleasing you to bruise me. I've never committed one sin against you. I've lived around sinners relentlessly and have done nothing to help them. And now I'm being put to death, persecuted, tortured, and killed at their hands while suffering your wrath, even for some of their sins. And it's as if you've abandoned me. And the music stops and Jesus is saying, but he's still my God. I don't understand it. I don't know if Jesus could have understood it. I mean, he wasn't ultimately forsaken by God, but in that moment he was being forsaken for our sins. I mean, if you struggle with the problem of evil, how can a good God allow evil things to happen? Why do good things happen to bad people? You know, that never ever really happened except for to Jesus. It's the only time a good God allowed a bad thing to happen to a truly good person, in the person of Jesus Christ. And even there on the cross, bleeding for your sins and mine, you have what really is the greatest confession of faith of all time. My God, my God. So as we live in a world that is all too frequently full of affliction, suffering, and you think of your own, probably wise to stop and realize that they're probably not as bad as what Job went through. Certainly not as bad as what Jesus went through. And then go the step further and realize that even on the cross, bearing the full weight of God's wrath, your Lord Jesus Christ confessed his faith. He didn't lose his faith in his God and Father, even when he was not seeming to be a father to him. It's my God, my God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us what it is to be Job-like Christians who can endure even atrocious things and not fool ourselves into thinking that there's some way we can do it sinlessly, but to instead cling to your promises and settle ourselves on exactly what Job did. He's saying, you know, if you're going to write something down, write this down. I know my Redeemer lives. This faith is real. I stand on the promises of God's word, though I cannot understand everything. I know that the Lord is at work even through this. And I look forward to seeing him in the land of the living. Pray that you would strengthen us to do this as we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin for our sake, so that we might have the righteousness of God through him. In his name we pray. Amen.